Today's text is Psalm 44. It is the first psalm we have encountered that, it's the first in the Psalter actually, that is actually a corporate plea in the midst of suffering. We've looked at a lot of different pleas for aid and comfort during suffering and for justice for the individual. And don't hear me saying that as individuals there's not a great deal we can take from these words here, but I think it's important that we, the church, do need to think corporately far more often than we do, I believe. And this psalm is helpful for us to ponder how we as a church, not just Trinity Presbyterian, but the church, should look to God in times of trial, suffering, and maybe even persecution. So as usual, we'll have to look at what was the context for Israel and David, the sons of Korah, as they're crying out to God, and then what would be our context then, looking at these words as the church. Hear now the word of the Lord. O God, we have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us, what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. Through you we push down our foes. Through your name we tread down those who rise up against us. For not in my bow do I trust, nor can any sword save me. But you have saved us from our foes and have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. But you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You made us turn back from the foe, and those who hate us have gotten spoil. You have made us like sheep for slaughter and have scattered us among the nations. You have sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You have made us the taunt of our neighbors, the derision and scorn of those around us. You have made us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long, my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter and reviler, at the sight of the enemy and the avenger, all this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. Yet you have broken us in the place of jackals and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God or spread out our hands to a foreign God, would not God discover this? For he knows the secrets of the heart. Yet for your sake, we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up. Come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, what do I always say? This time is for you and the grown-ups, right? Not just for the grown-ups alone. Because God wants everyone in the room, the kids and the grown-ups, to learn more about how much he loves you and about how much he wants you to remember that so you can live like he wants you to live and not keep doing the sins that we often do, right? So I always have a question that I ask you guys, right? So here's my question this week. Sometimes if your parents say you can't do something you want to do, do you sometimes say, but you promised? Do you ever say that? I know three kids here who say it a lot. A lot of times if you want to do something, you say maybe, hey, can we stay up a little bit later tonight? And your parents say, well, maybe, we have to see. And then later on they say, okay, time to bed. You promised I could stay up. Do you ever do that? I did it when I was a kid too. I think kids do that a lot. But I think sometimes if we remember, our parents, they didn't really promise us those things, did they? You just kind of wish they did, right? I don't think your parents always make promises like that and then break them all the time. They just say, maybe you could do something. And then when you don't get it, you're like, hey, no fair. Do you ever say that to your parents? Ah, no fair. I see a lot of you heads nodding. Mm-hmm. Well, your parents do love you, right? And they do those things because they want what's best for you. They're not breaking promises to you, I don't think. But you know what? I know someone who will never, ever, ever break a promise. Who am I thinking of? You know who I'm thinking of. Who is it? God, right? You know what? Your parents are sinners, aren't they? Yeah. Maybe they will make a mistake and break a promise sometime. Right? Maybe they will, and they'll have to say sorry. But God never will. Ever, ever, ever. And God has made promises to you that are a lot more important than the things you say are no fair to your parents about, right? Extra bedtime. I mean, the extra time to stay up. That's kind of fun. But is that very important? Staying up late? No, even if it's fun, it's not that big of a deal. But God promises stuff way more important than that. He promises you what? He'll even forgive your sins, right? And he'll take you to heaven with him if you just trust in Jesus to die for you. And he'll never, ever, ever break a promise. Do you know God doesn't have the power to break a promise? Did you know that? That's kind of comforting, isn't it? Makes you feel safe, right? God has promised if you trust Jesus to save you, he'll never, ever stop loving you no matter what. That's a nice thing for God to do. And it'll help you because when you remember how much God loves you, it makes you want to love him. So remember, God will never break his promises to you. Even when you sin, he promised he'll keep forgiving you, keep loving you, as long as you trust in Jesus. And he'll take you to heaven where you'll finally never sin again. Won't that be nice? I'm looking forward to that too. So try to think about that when we go through the rest of this sermon, okay? All right, thank you for paying attention. We don't know what the occasion was for the writing of this psalm. What most likely occurred was some kind of battle that is not recorded for us in other historical books, most likely, took place during a time when Israel was following the Lord. And the pattern they got used to was when you're following the Lord, you go out against your enemies, he destroys them. He wipes them out. Not remotely even a close call, usually. And the pattern they were also used to was if you are not following the Lord, if you go out to battle, you lose. He reminds you that you cannot trust in other things. You must follow him. You get your act together. You go back out, and then he's with you. And now you win. And they've gotten used to that pattern for centuries now. But all of a sudden, in a time while they were following, they went out to battle, and God did not give them victory. And now they're reeling from it because they are not used to this. And they're asking the questions anyone would ask. Why? Why have you done this? We were doing what you told us to do. Again, I think there are very important similarities for the church that we must keep track of here, not losing the original context, of course. But I think very much we can react unlike the way the psalmist does here. And in times of defeat and persecution and just times of stress, not even close to persecution, do the opposite of what the psalmist did and begin to trust in your bow and your sword because it looks as though what God is offering to you or the way he tells you to follow him in times like this sometimes looks to us as unhelpful, not worth it, like it'll fail to deliver. Any of you who have wondered, why keep praying for this same thing? God's never answered it. Know a little bit of what the psalmist is going through here, okay? And so we don't know exactly the occasion, the sons of Korah. That can be a group that spans lots of different times. What they're doing here is putting their words into the voice of the reigning king at the time. So when you see the me language here, that's the king as the representative of the people in many ways, wondering, Lord, why? Now, one thing that's very important here. Please know, in the midst of this trial, see where the psalmist starts. The psalmist and the whole nation have been dealt a very bitter defeat. You see the language he uses to describe it. But look at the very beginning of the psalm. While in the midst of having his faith rocked, where does he go? Usually where we don't go. Look at the beginning. We have heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. He goes right to the foundation of why they trust God in the first place. He has made promises and kept them. So right away, here is a lesson for us. When our faith is rocked and God does things that we don't understand, where do you go? You have to go back to who he is and what he's done as the word of God explains him to us, and not how your interpretation of your experience would tempt you to explain him. And he rehearses the things that God has done. And that is, please miss the intentionality of this. Experience says, God may have left us, but God's word says he keeps promises. So that can't be. And so I feel one way. Instead of running with how I feel, I've got to go back to the word. It's a cliche you hear a lot in Reformed and Presbyterian circles. And here it goes again. You cannot let your experience interpret the Bible, but you must have the Bible interpret your experience. Few things are easier said than done than that. But it's a must we need to keep striving for, because it will never be intuitive. We have to work at this. And so he begins describing, most likely, the times we studied last summer in Joshua, all the mighty acts God did. And he's saying that was the pattern that made sense. We followed you. You hurled stones down from heaven, for crying out loud. You made the sun stand still to deliver us. Then there was sin in the camp, and that's why you didn't go out with us. That's why the little town of Ai could beat us. We took care of it, and then we went back and you were with us again. We get that, God. That makes sense. But this doesn't. So I'm going to go back and remember the kind of God you are. If you notice, beginning in verse 5, now he starts saying, and it's not just the past. Our forefathers told you, and your word has told us how you delivered us in the past. That's the foundation for our faith, your word and your promises. But guess what? It's not just the past. We still trust in you. Because of what you've done for us in the past, delivered us from Egypt and brought us to yourself, we trust you now. And so he changes to present tense in verse 5. Through you, now we push down our foes. Through your name, we tread down those who rise up against us. And he says, and I'm not trusting in my bow. We didn't do this. No sword can save me here. It's all you, God. And in the midst of his struggle here, look what verse 8 says. In God we have boasted continually, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Please don't miss the tense work there. He's been dealt a blow he never saw coming. Contrary to the pattern, very predictable pattern he's used to with God, and yet, by going back to God's promises and clinging to them, he is still saying, I'm going to keep trusting. I am not going to leave. I just don't understand. And I really, really beg you for help, because we are hurting. And it's the kind of hurt we don't understand, because we can't trace it to our sin. That kind of hurt, yeah, it still hurts, but it makes sense. I left my wife. I committed adultery. Now my family has fallen apart. That hurts, but it makes sense. But here I am striving to follow you, striving to do what's right, contrary to all these things out there, but yet here I am in pain. So I'm not charging you with breaking promises, God, but I am begging you to help and end this hurt, because it's too much for me. Please know, the psalmist doesn't accuse them of this, but God did not owe them victory in that battle and fail to give it. They were not so sinless as to demand absolute victory in everything. Their lives were already long forfeit. You remember the end of Joshua last summer, if you were with us then, into Judges, they already had forfeited their time in the land. Day one. Okay. Remember, they stayed there. They didn't gain salvation by obedience. They got the physical kingdom by obedience. Salvation has always been through grace. From the time it was explained to Adam and Eve and re-explained to Abraham, salvation is by faith and trusting in whatever the Messiah would do someday when he came. But living in that kingdom, they got if they obeyed. You recall, we've rehearsed this a lot because it was a picture of what kind of chance all of us have to be in God's kingdom by our works. God teaches all of us, here's what kind of a chance you have. Watch them. Spoiler alert, you have no chance. So watch what kind of God I am when I deal with them. You're waiting for me to snuff them out in Judges, aren't you? Guess what? I lasted several more centuries because I am a long-suffering God, giving them chance after chance after chance to repent. But there is a day of reckoning. I send Assyria and Babylon in. But guess what? They're not all gone. I can't. I promised I would save them. So I have a lot of them out, but there's a remnant that I preserve, that I put in captivity and someday bring home under the leadership of a priest named Joshua, whose name in Greek is Jesus, if you couldn't hear the crowd there. So we realize, okay, God does mean business. There is going to be a day of reckoning. And if I'm not part of that remnant represented by Joshua, I will not come home. I'll be destroyed. That's the big picture here. So God doesn't owe them, at this point, life in that kingdom. They've already forfeited. He's letting them be there, being very gracious. He did not owe them every victory in battle, even if generally they were following him. But they'd gotten used to that pattern. And right now, generally, the nation was following him. Again, we don't know exactly what king was on the throne. But we know none of them did it to such a point where they would have had a claim to remain in the land and God be unable to remove them. They never obeyed that well. So God is not breaking covenant here. But he dealt them a blow they were not ready for, contrary to the pattern they were used to. So he says, the past promises you've kept are our foundation, and that's why we trust you now. And even in the midst of this pain, we're going to keep trusting you. But look what you've done, God. Look what you've done. And we've gone over this before with some of the Psalms we covered with suffering, but even though this is a corporate focus, as individuals, you don't have a corporate without a bunch of individuals who make it up, right? And if all of us individually are not trusting him, we corporately have no chance. And as individuals in our suffering, we've talked about the fact that you usually have those two extremes in the general evangelical circle that many of us run in America that says either, yeah, charge God, shake your fist at him. Tell him he's wronged you. It's good to be mad at God. Let it all out. Whereas Job raised one eyebrow at God and got a reminder that he had no right to do so. I dare say Job went through more than any of us have. But the flip side often is this semi-Eastern mind over matter, just rise above it all. How many of you in some of your worst tragedies have been told, it's okay, it's okay? That's actually the one thing it's not. If it's okay, then God built pain and suffering just into this world just because he felt like it. All pain, suffering, tragedy, whatever it is not okay. And whatever's been inflicted upon you, God hates more than you do. And whatever you've inflicted on others, God hates more than they do. So please know, this silly, oh, it's okay, or shake your fist to God, those are two extremes we may not even remotely go towards, even though we do. So when the psalmist is saying, God, look what you've done, he's not sinning, charging God with breaking promises. He's just being honest. And that's something that I think is a very hard balance for us to take. And we've seen it happen in numerous other psalms this summer. Some that are almost make your eyebrows grow up if you're used to the more mind over matter approach. And the psalmist is being honest here, and we, therefore, are given the right to be honest with God in the midst of our suffering, to tell him how much it hurts. Let's zoom back out a little bit away from your personal suffering to the corporate side. We as the church, God has no nation anymore. You'll hear a lot contrary to that in this next election year. And stand firm knowing that neither we nor any other nation is God's select country. It has nothing to do with that anymore. It's now his spiritual kingdom that we have been graciously made a part of. And we as the church, that kingdom on earth, how do we as a group handle it when we're striving for so many good things that God's called us to, and yet he's not giving them to us? We're praying for them and praying for them, fasting, and God's not giving them to us. How do we handle that? Well, I think very often this is the most difficult when we see the things that we're asking for be very good things, things God himself even tells us to ask for and to strive after. You hear the person crying because they didn't get the new car they wanted. Like, grow up, man, who cares? That's easy to call that one out. But here we're praying for salvation for people, loved ones perhaps. And thus far, God's not giving it. Praying for perhaps the church to be faithful, to turn back to Christ and the gospel and not spend so much time on all these other frivolous things that detract from the cross, and we just see it getting worse. Here we're trying to live lives in the midst of a dying culture that point people to truth and what's just. And all we're getting is more and more marginalized. Speaking the truth in love, and we're being sued for hate speech. And the list goes on. And then maybe bringing home to the individual level all the more. Praying and pleading for God to help us get over these habitual sins. Praying for victory over sins that keep besetting us. And they just seem to go unanswered. How do we deal with that stuff? We know we can't charge God because we have to only hold God to what he's actually promised us. And a lot of times, though we're praying for good things, he has not promised us he will answer them in the way that we're asking. And that often is very, very painful. Please see, after the psalmist in verses 9 through 16 explains all the things that have happened to them, please look to where he goes in verse 17. What does he say there? All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you. We have not been false to your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, nor have our step departed from your way. He's not only talking about what led up to this, but he's also restating now. We're not turning away. Verse 8 already said, we will not forget you. All this has happened. We're not going to run away from you, though, as a result. So please know, as you've seen in several psalms now, here's another example. When the trials come, and good things we're wanting from the Lord, things he calls us to pray for, don't come to be. This psalmist runs to Yahweh, not away from him. And that must be where we go. Everything in you, everything that's not part of your new nature anyway, will tell you, run away. Your old nature says, see, I told you that you should be in charge and not him. The world says, I don't know why you're wasting your time in the first place. That's all stupid. Give up. Follow your own dreams. Do what you want. Be fulfilled. And the devil makes you want to think, you know why? It's because he won't love someone like you until you get your act together. And then he reminds you, with every step on that treadmill going nowhere, that you failed again and again and again and again and again. The accuser is powerful. And sadly, he doesn't have false information he's using. We are guilty of the things he points out. So if we think in these times of trial that getting God back on my side by working a little harder, if you think that's going to work, the devil makes sure you see. Nice try. But he makes you think it might work for a little bit, only to pull that rug out all the more. See, relying on self, even if you think, I got to get God back on my side, that's running away from him. Because he says you can't rely on self. That's trusting in your sword or your bow, which the psalmist said, we're not doing that. We've seen that does not work. We only have you. That's the one in whom we boast. So in the midst of this, he doesn't run from Yahweh. He runs to him. What we see here in the midst of a faith that got rocked and is now reeling is a faith that is actually stronger. Because it's easy to call on God and credit God when everything's going well. And in the midst of not getting good things you wanted, not as a result of even sins you committed, but just because we live in a world that where painful things happen. Continuing to cry out to him in those moments is actually a sign of a strong, robust faith that only he can enable us to have, and we need to plead for him to give that to us. And so I wonder, and you need to wonder all yourselves and ask the Lord to show you, what kinds of circumstances cause you to be quick to reach for your sword or your bow and not boast in Yahweh alone? Good things that we're praying for, if it looks like they're not going to happen, are you able to rest in your faith in him, or are you tempted to run away? So often, I think the church ditches prayer and the proclamation of the gospel for hoping that the political scene will make up for what God apparently isn't doing. And you'll hear it a lot in this upcoming year. How many Christians will be quick to say, our country and the future of Christianity rests in who's going to be elected and what laws are passed or repealed? And if it's not that, then the church will often just trust in what Wall Street suggests or Madison Avenue. And so often, the idea of a church that is praying to the Lord for the gospel to go forth and humbly seeking to love our neighbors and tell them what Christ has done, it's weak. And so be tempted as a church, as a new church, to rely on if we can just get that building. Man, people will flock to us if we just get the building. Think of all the three-ring circus sideshow stuff we can run out of a building. People will love, they'll flock to us because we'll be so attractive. We can't say that in here, can we? It's a wonderful, I think, blessing that the Lord has given us this place. We are clearly pushed to focus on him. But churches so quickly abandon the gospel in the face of rejection by the culture because they say, well, we got to get them to like us. So we're going to have to say things that they like to hear, and we can't say things they don't want to hear, which is exactly what Paul tells Timothy. By the way, the day is coming. People are going to turn away from what is sound and only want to hear what their itching ears desire. And what Paul says is, by the way, don't give it to them. The Bible is replete from start to finish with God telling people not what they want, but what they need. And praise God, he loves us too much to give us what we want and to give us instead what we need, even if times are, if at times that is so painful for us because what we want seems like the right thing. And in all these things, I think we are so quickly acting like David, which you mentioned last week, and decided to take up a census of his people. What is he doing? The exact opposite of what God promised in the book of Zechariah. It's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my spirit. That's how my kingdom is going to be built. And when David took that census, God struck down thousands of Israelites as a punishment. Why? Because God had said, you'll be safe for one reason, because of me. I'm going to be the one who defeats your enemies. It won't be by your power. And David, with too much time on his hands apparently, says, you know what? We ought to count these troops just in case. That is absolute effrontery, spitting in the face of God, saying, I don't know if your word is what I can rely on. That's okay, that's okay. I'll make up for it over here. David didn't flat out say, Yahweh, you have left us. You broke your promise. Now it's on us. He didn't do that. He just decided that maybe there's some other alternatives we should also keep in mind. And that is what we as a young church cannot afford to let happen here. And don't think it's going to happen easily. We need to plead with God to make us a church that is always trusting in him to bring people to Christ in him to provide the space that we need, in him to provide everything that we need, in him to keep us on track. Because we can only hold God to what he's promised us. And those things he will never, ever break or even alter. What he's promised will happen exactly how he said it would happen. But so often, we begin entitling ourselves to things he has not promised us, like a convenient life, a job we like, a marriage that's happy, a marriage at all, a church that exists without any strife in it, our neighbors that think we're wonderful, and a host of other things. I don't know what the things are that you go after that you could treat as though you're entitled to it and that God must give it to you. And if he doesn't, now you're wondering whether he is worth trusting in, and now maybe you ought to go put your energy somewhere else, trusting in that sword or bow instead of in God. So we must go to where God has actually promised us, and we'll be fine. But he's not promised us a lot of earthly victories. That's why every one that you have is a gracious, gracious gift. He has promised us the world will hate us. He has promised that we'll suffer in this life. Not because his favor is taken from us, because that's what it's like to represent him who they hate already. And when they come in contact with what reminds them of him who they hate, they're going to hate the messenger with it. So he has not promised us happiness according to earthly things this side of heaven. So when we do get some of that, when we get to enjoy happiness this side of heaven, please praise the Lord for that gift. But he has promised us this side of heaven that no matter what happens, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He has promised in the midst of our continued sin and rejection of him, he will continue to love us as much as he loves Christ. He has promised us he will never, ever be angry at us for our sin again. Yes, even the one you did just 5 minutes ago and then did 5 minutes later. Those two. And he has promised he will bring us home someday where these things will never, ever hurt us again, nor will we inflict hurt on anyone else. That will be a reality that no one can take from us, so much so that he says, we're already seated there. It's a done deal. It's kept in heaven by me, he says, so it can't even get tarnished, let alone broken. That he has promised us, and nothing can shut that down. That's where our hope has to be, and that's what we see the psalmist do here. I know your promises for salvation are true. You made good on them in the past. We've experienced them now. Now we don't know what to do with this, but I'm not leaving because I know you're a God who loves me, so please, arise, O Lord. Please make this stop. Please come. Let us feel your love and your presence again, because now it's hard to feel it because of what you have made us go through, which is not you not loving us. But it feels like it. And so what we see the psalmist do here is say, no, in the face of these things, you cry out to Yahweh. You state his promises in the face of lies that are tempting you to doubt him. You say, I know everything about me feels like this can't be love, but you have promised you love me. You can't break promises. So in the face of all this telling me God doesn't love me, I say, yes, he does. He can't stop. We don't get to define what that love looks like. So we, as a bunch of individuals, must not let our individual circumstances rise up to the point where we say, he can't love me. And as a group, we must claim those promises and rehearse them here every week, so that you can, in your own lives, rehearse them throughout the week as we are beaten and bloodied by a world that is broken and a world that hates us. Paul himself, in the midst of Romans 8, which you quoted part of today in our Declaration of Forgiveness, quotes right here from this psalm in verse 22. Psalm 44:22, talking about how it's been difficult in the midst of these trials, yet they're not going to lose faith in the promises. The author says this: yet for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. And right after that he says, awake, why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rise, do not reject us forever. And why is it that he can have confidence? Because of verse 26. Rise up, come to our help, redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. That's why he can have confidence. Because God promised he would love them, and therefore he will. And if it feels like the circumstances you're going through aren't love, this psalm says, then you're not interpreting them properly. It doesn't say they don't hurt. It doesn't say you're being a drama queen. It doesn't say you're making mountains out of molehills. It's saying it's gonna hurt, but the hurt cannot equal God refusing to love you. Because the love here is described as steadfast. It will not depart. And so Paul, in Romans 8, that great chapter that all of us, I hope, go to in times of suffering, whether it's physical, whether it's the old nature struggling to gain ground over the new, or whether it's the attacks of the devil making us doubt his love. In Romans 8, verse 22, Paul, quoting from this psalm, later on says this: for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. But for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. Who hopes for what he already has, what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who could be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for all of us, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's amazing that Paul goes back to this psalm to describe people going through those things as what? More than conquerors. It doesn't feel like that this side of heaven very often. So we must go to what God says is actually going on, what we can't see, what his big plan is for us, not yet come to fruition, and say, I know it feels like he might not love me right now, and I know my sins are before me, and I'm being tempted by the devil to think he can't love someone like me. Too bad. Who can bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? He can't stop loving me. And so I will, in the midst of my sorrow and my bewilderment and my struggling faith, run to him, crying out to him all the more, praying and praying and praying. And when I feel like I'm too weak to pray, getting my brothers and sisters in Christ to pray for me, stating these truths in the face of all the erroneous interpretations of my circumstances, clinging to them and begging God, bring this suffering to an end and keep me steadfast in your word, in your promises, not being governed by my experience, but by you.